Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your mercy, your truth, your faithfulness. Thank you for your great love with which you loved us, even when we were dead in our sins. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for sending your Son to die in our place, to bear your wrath for our sins. Thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit. And thank you for teaching us. And we pray that you would continue teaching us, continue your good work that you have started in us, continue to make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to walk in obedience to your word. Help us to receive your truth, to accept it, and to obey it. So help us to understand the things that you teach us through your word. We pray that you would be with our study tonight. Help us to grow in our faith, grow in respect to the things we believe and know about your Son, Jesus Christ, that he is the Christ, that he is your Son, that he is equal with you in all ways. He is not different from you other than he became flesh and he was obedient to your will. We pray that we would strive to be obedient to your will in our flesh. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We are in John chapter 4. Most of this chapter, the first 42 verses, has to do with Jesus' ministry in Samaria. We spent several weeks looking at that. Jesus had left Judea. He was on his way into Galilee, and he stopped at Jacob's well in Samaria. A woman of Samaria came to the well to draw water, and Jesus revealed to her that he was the Messiah. And so she went, she told the people of the city, Sychar, about Jesus, and she brought them out to the well to him. He stayed there 2 days, and many believed in him. After those 2 days, Jesus resumed his travels. He came to Galilee because a prophet has no honor in his own country. This could indicate that he first stopped in Nazareth. I put that in question mark there. His arrival in Galilee, possibly Nazareth, because a prophet has no honor in his own country. That would be consistent with what we read in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. That says, when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been taken into custody, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and lived in Capernaum. So he went into Galilee, and then at some point he left Nazareth, so that would imply that he went into Nazareth first before he left. And then he went to Capernaum. So wherever he first went, the Galileans received him, because they had seen the signs that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover. He had spent several months in Judea baptizing and making disciples. So this was about 8 months or so after the Passover when he came back to Galilee. So he spent a lot of time there with his disciples in Judea. And then we ended our study last week at verse 45. So that kind of brings us to where we'll begin this week. So in verse 46, Jesus is back at Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine in chapter 2. I guess I could make another comment about that Nazareth in verses 43 through 45. It says a prophet has no honor in his own country, and so some people take that to they interpret it as him not visiting Galilee because he would not have received honor there. So they kind of take the opposite view, that he avoided Nazareth because he would not get honor there. But it seems more consistent that he did go there so that he wouldn't get honor. Okay, here's a map. At the bottom part of the line there is an estimation of where Jesus may have been in Judea, baptizing and making disciples. He went northwest to Sychar in Samaria, where he stopped at Jacob's well. From there, he went north into Galilee, and the end of the line is Cana. I'm sure this is not an exact representation of his route. I'm sure the roads were not straight lines from these places, but yeah, it shows at least his stopping points, starting and stopping points. The red dot there at the top of the Sea of Galilee is Capernaum. That's where Jesus would later go to, and that's what Matthew records. He moved to Capernaum after leaving Nazareth. This is also where the royal official's son was sick. He was at Capernaum. This is approximately 16 and a half miles if you do a straight line from Cana to Capernaum. I did a very brief internet search and found out that traveling by road today, the driving distance is about 24 miles to get from Cana to Capernaum. I don't know what the roads were like at that time, if they could walk a more direct route than we have today. So it was a good distance anyway. So let's start reading at verse 46, John 4, 46. Then he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was asking him to come down and heal his son, for he was about to die. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe." The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started on his way. And while he was still going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was alive. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Okay, verse 46. Then he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. This making of the water into wine is found in chapter 2, from verse 1 through 11. That had taken place a few days before Jesus left Galilee and went up to Jerusalem for the Passover. I did find it kind of interesting that the Gospel of John is the only mention of this city, Cana, in the New Testament. We read about it in chapter 2. We have it here mentioned, and then we read about it one more time in chapter 21, near the end of the Gospel, where verse 2, where we read that Nathanael was from Cana of Galilee. So Nathanael was from that city. So Jesus' ministry in Galilee was extensive. Matthew spends about 11 chapters writing about Jesus' life during this time. That's found in Matthew, beginning at chapter 4, verse 12, and continuing through chapter 15, verse 20. From there, he went northwest into Phoenicia, and later he went into Caesarea Philippi, and he returned to Galilee also. So he spent a lot of time, though, in this at this moment in Galilee. So one commentary I read says that the time Jesus spent at Galilee was from December of the year 27 until April of the year 29. So about 16 months in total that Jesus was in Galilee doing his ministry there. He performed many miracles during this time. He did not stay in Capernaum the whole time. He traveled a lot throughout the whole region. Several times we find him traveling by boat across the Sea of Galilee and making stops at various cities at the edges of the sea. However, in the Gospel of John, he only mentions a few miracles that took place during this time. There's this miracle here, where he heals the royal official's son. The next miracle in chapter 5 actually takes place in Jerusalem, so Jesus made a stop in Jerusalem and then returned to Galilee during this time. And then the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6 also took place during this 16 months stay in Galilee. So John was very selective in the signs that he chose to record in the gospel, and at times he seems to take it for granted that the readers would be familiar with the other gospel accounts. John chose specific signs that point to the deity of Jesus. He wrote what he wrote so that the reader may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing have life in his name. So this is the beginning of a long period of time Jesus spent in Galilee. So there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. But we don't know this man's what his job was exactly, but it probably had something to do with the government of King Herod. Other translations say a nobleman, or he had some kind of royal official position anyway. Due to his position, he probably had a good deal of power and wealth. However, worldly riches cannot prevent or cure sickness. I think we all know that fact. There is a man who died a little over 10 years ago, whose net worth at the time was around $10 billion. He had been diagnosed with a tumor in the pancreas about 8 years prior to that, and that was what led to his death. But his great wealth could not prevent his death. It couldn't cure his sickness. A more recent example, we have this virus going around now. The virus doesn't care if you're wealthy or not, sick or poor. It kills people. And it doesn't kill people. It infects many, many more than it kills. But the point here is that his riches and his power couldn't cure his son. He had probably gone to the doctors and got all the treatment that was available at the time, and they could not help him. So one commentary says, "The rich have afflictions as well as the poor. We read of a nobleman in deep anxiety because his son was sick. We need not doubt that every means of restoration was used that money could procure. But money is not almighty. The sickness increased, and the nobleman's son lay at the point of death." So verse 47. "This royal official heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee. News of Jesus' whereabouts had spread. The official was most likely in Capernaum with his sick son when he heard that Jesus was in the region. He was as near as Cana." The man may have been at the Passover in Jerusalem, and he may have seen the miracles that Jesus had performed there, perhaps. We aren't told for certain, but he did recognize that Jesus had the ability to heal one who was sick, so sick that he was about to die. And none of the physicians had been able to help, but he recognized that Jesus had the power to do what no other man could do. So whether or not he had seen Jesus, he had heard of him and recognized that Jesus had this power, this ability. So the official went to Jesus and was asking him to come down to Capernaum and heal his son, for he was about to die. We aren't told the age of the son. We're not told whether he had other children or not. We just don't know for certain, but we are told that the sickness was so severe that the son was near death. The man was urging Jesus to hurry and come heal his son. So he has two requests for Jesus. The first one is for him to come down, come to Capernaum, where his son was. And the second request was for him to heal his son before he died. There was not a lot of time because the son was almost dead already. So this man had a degree of faith. He believed that Jesus was able to heal his son, but he didn't really understand who Jesus was yet. The man thought that Jesus had to go and physically be present with his son in order to heal him. And he also thought that if the child had died, there wasn't anything Jesus could do at that point, that he would be unable to bring him back to life. So he believed Jesus was a healer of sorts, but that seems to be about all that he believed at this point. Now Matthew and Luke, this in Matthew 8 and Luke chapter 7, they tell us about another man, a centurion, whose slave was sick and about to die. This centurion had a greater faith than this royal official in Cana, because the centurion recognized that Jesus did not have to actually go to his house in order to heal his slave. He said, "Just say the word, and my servant will be healed." And before healing the centurion slave, Jesus marveled. He was amazed that this foreigner had a greater faith than anyone in Israel had shown. But here, before healing the royal official's son, Jesus has a word of rebuke directed to the Jews about their lack of faith. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe." The royal official did not come to Jesus seeking salvation. He did not come to Jesus to learn any spiritual truth from him. He came only so that Jesus would heal his son. That was the only purpose he had in coming. Now the word "you" in this verse, both places, it is plural. So this says "you people" the first time, referring to the Jews. "Unless you Jews see signs and wonders, you Jews will never believe."
No. The comment that he made to you, so Jesus said, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe." What did he want them to believe? Did he want them to pray to God and trust that God would heal him? Or did he... They obviously wanted Jesus to come and heal them, but then what did Jesus want them to do? Did he want them to pray to God?
Jesus was pointing out their spiritual need, that they did not believe he was the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. It kind of sidestepped his request to heal his son.
I'm sitting here thinking to myself that perhaps Jesus wanted him to pray to God and rely on God to heal. You know, because look where he came and said, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe."
Right.
The power of healing, the power of faith. You know, I'm thinking maybe he wanted to pray. I'm trusting that and believing that prayer. I don't know. That's what I'm seeing there, but I'm probably wrong, but you know what I mean?
Well, as a people, the Jews were constantly requesting signs. I mean, they always sought for a sign.
This guy would not have looked at him if he didn't know Jesus could heal.
Right.
So then what did Jesus want him to do? Pray?
Well, instead of believing he was a healer, Jesus wanted him to believe he was the Christ. So this statement here about the Jews needing to see signs and wonders in order to believe, this is a big contrast to what we saw with the Samaritans. They had no sign, and yet they believed the words of the woman, and later they believed the words of Jesus. They came to believe that he was the Savior of the world. But the Jews demanded signs, and yet they still did not believe. Signs and wonders would make an interesting study to take up at some point. I put a lot of verses down here, but I won't go into detail about all of this. But God performed signs and wonders through Moses while the Israelites were in Egypt. He did this to show his power to Pharaoh and to bring his people out of Egypt. And that whole first two lines are verses that deal with that, about God's signs and wonders in Egypt to get his people out. Those are specifically referring to the 10 plagues that God performed there. We should have time. We could read one of them, just pick one. So let's go to Psalm 135, verse 9. We'll start at verse 8. It says, "He struck the firstborn of Egypt, from man to beast. He sent signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt. Among Pharaoh and all his slaves, he struck many nations and slew mighty kings." And goes on to speak about the victory that the Israelites had in the conquest, taking the land of Canaan. But it began with taking them out of Egypt. "He sent signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt, amongst Pharaoh and all his slaves." So all of these first two lines here, these verses have to do with God's signs and wonders in Egypt. Later in the book of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, declared the signs and wonders of the Most High God. And then after that, in chapter 6, King Darius, who was the king of Media and Persia, he also saw God's hand at work in saving Daniel. So we see in Daniel 6, it says, "Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue who were inhabiting all the land, 'May your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and be in dread before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and enduring forever, and his kingdom is the one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be unto the end. He saves and delivers and does signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who also has saved Daniel from the power of the lions.'" So he recognized the signs and wonders that God had done on Daniel's behalf. So unfortunately, things are not always this clear-cut when dealing with signs and wonders. Not all of them are true indicators of God being at work. So in Deuteronomy 13, the Lord gave instructions regarding prophets. So Deuteronomy 13, the first three verses, I say this: "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us walk after other gods whom we have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For Yahweh your God is testing you to find out if you love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul." So there may be a case where a sign or a wonder happens. It comes to pass, but the teaching is wrong. And they were not to listen to what they said. And Jesus will speak about signs and wonders that false prophets will do later on in Mount Olivet. So in Matthew 24, verse 14, and this is similar to what he wrote in Mark 13, 12, 22, he said, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise, will show great signs and wonders, so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect." And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 there, Paul wrote about the man of lawlessness. And there it says that his coming is in accord with the working of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. So not everything that is miraculous is done by God.
Why? Does Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 28 and 29 fall in that category?
What's it say? Jeremiah 23?
Yeah, verse 28 and 29.
28 and 29.
That might fall right into the category you're speaking about, those two verses.
Okay, yeah. He doesn't mention signs and wonders in this passage. That's why it didn't come up. But it has to do with false prophets. Yes. The prophet who has a dream may recount his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does the straw have in common with grain, declares Yahweh? Is not my word like fire, declares Yahweh, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? After that, he says he's against the prophets, those who prophesy lying dreams and lead his people astray.
Yeah, and that's the same thing with someone that's speaking trash, that's not speaking the truth. God's word is like a hammer that breaks the law. You know what I'm saying? So it should hit you like a hard wound through the heart. You know, always look at God's word for the truth.
Right, right. Look to His Word. His Word is truth. So signs and wonders, they can be or cannot be indicators of God's work. So not all signs and wonders are false or deceptive. Some are actual, genuine signs. So Acts chapter 6, verse 8 says, Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And we know that this was done because he was full of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 14, verse 3 says, Paul and Barnabas spent a long time in Iconium, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who is testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done through their hands. So they may be good, they may not be. What we need to do is listen to the teaching, listen to the words that are spoken. That will confirm whether they are from God or not. So a sign is a miracle. It's a supernatural work that is done to signify or authenticate the one through whom the work is done. And the term wonder points to the effect that the sign has on those who see it. The miracle produces a sense of awe, or those who witness it marvel at what they've seen. Many people who saw Jesus' miracles were fascinated or excited at the things that they saw, but yet they failed to recognize them as signs that indicated that he was the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. And so the true problem with this royal official and with his son and with the Jews and with all of mankind was the problem of unbelief. There was a greater need than this son's need for physical restoration, because there was a spiritual need, a need for faith. The Jews were like Thomas. They refused to believe in Jesus' resurrection unless Thomas refused to believe his resurrection unless he saw Jesus firsthand, unless he put his hand in the hole, the imprint on Jesus' hand, and placed his hand in his side.
Yeah, look at the comment they made. If you're the Messiah, come down off that cross.
Yes.
Save yourself. They had no clue
right.
What they were saying. If he had come down off that cross, they'd all be in shock, and we'd all be smoking tension.
They would all be in shock, and yet they still would not believe, though. Their unbelief set just unrealistic expectations. There was no convincing them. They were so set in their ways.
Can you imagine if he did come off that cross when they said that? We'd all be smoking tension.
So they needed to see, they needed proof or evidence before they would believe. But God's plan is for us to believe, and then we will see. We are to walk by faith and not by sight. when we believe, then we do see. We have the evidence we need. We see God's working. The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." So again, we see the urgency in his request. He still wants Jesus to come down, to come to Capernaum. He still wants Jesus to heal his son, his dear child, before he dies. He still believes Jesus can heal his son, his child, but he must come quickly. There's evidence that he doesn't believe Jesus can help after the child is dead. So whether the man heard what Jesus said, it seems unclear at this point. His mind is on his sick son. He's insistent that Jesus come with him. We saw back in verse 47, the two requests were for Jesus to come down and to heal his son. Jesus will do the second one. He'll heal the son, but he will not go down to Capernaum.
That's proof right there that Jesus is God.
Yep.
I mean, he didn't even go and touch him or nothing. He just said, and he was healed. You know, who spoke everything into existence?
It was God, yes.
Wow.
God spoke, it was done, he commanded, and it stood fast, yes, at creation. So Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." And at that very moment, the royal official's son was healed. Jesus spoke, it was done. Whether or not the man believed, Jesus said, "Your son lives." And so he was healed. He was no longer at the point of death. He was no longer sick at all, but he was restored to full health. He was no longer dying, but now he was living. But the man did believe. He believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started on his way. So he did believe Jesus. He stopped begging Jesus to come with him to Capernaum. He believed and he obeyed. Jesus said, "Go," and he started on his way. This man's faith had increased. Now he believed that Jesus could and, in fact, did heal his son without having to be physically present in Capernaum. He did not yet see his son healed, but he did believe. So faith does not come by seeing, it comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ.
He believed, but he still wanted to check it out of what hour that he was in the next verse. He still wanted to check out exactly what hour. You know what I mean?
Okay. Well, he heard Jesus' promise, and he did believe it, so he had an increase in faith. He had stopped begging Jesus to come with him. He now believed Jesus, and he started on his way to see his son. And while he was still going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was alive. This happened sometime the next day. We're told that in the next verse. So he was still on his way to where his son was in Capernaum. He hadn't made it all the way there yet, and his slaves were coming out to him to give him the good news. Your child lives. The slaves had seen the sudden change in their master's son's health. They could not wait to tell him. The man's faith was strengthened. He had believed the word of Jesus, and now here come his slaves, telling him the same thing, that his child was doing well. And so he grew in faith again.
I wonder what made him intrigued to say, "What hour? I wonder."
So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. They said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." There could be still a degree of unbelief there. Or he wanted further confirmation, perhaps. He asked the slaves when his son began to get better. They answered that yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So it seems that the father may not have believed that the healing was complete. He was asking when his son's health started to improve. When did he start getting better? But their response was that the fever left him. So it was a sudden, complete healing that had happened immediately when the Lord said, "Your son lives." They don't say, "Well, he started getting better around 7, and then at 10 he was really feeling better," and then, well, no, it had left him all at once at the 7th hour. So, again, in the Gospel of John, we have a question of time, how they determined time. There were two different systems in place. So did John use the Roman time system, which started counting the hours from midnight or again at noon? So the 7th hour would be either 7 in the morning or 7 at night. Or he could have used the Jewish time system, which started counting the hours from, I believe it was sunrise, but the commentaries kind of all seem to agree 6 a.m. was the start of their day. So the 7th hour then would have been 1 in the afternoon. So it was either 7 o'clock or 1 in the afternoon. It's hard to say for certain which time it was, but one commentary states that the time it took to walk from Cana to Capernaum would have been at least 7 hours. I don't know how they calculated that. We don't know the man's age or his physical fitness. We can't say whether he would have been running part of the way or not. I would imagine if he were able, he would go as quickly as he could. He would be in a hurry to see his dear child who had been so near to death. Anyway, based on that time frame, that it would have taken him at least 7 hours to get there. They say that the 7th hour would have been 7 at night when the son was healed. The man started on his way. He would have spent the night somewhere along the way and resumed the travels in the next morning. And sometime that second day, his slaves found him and excitedly gave him the good report.
Well, what time did you say the 7th hour was?
7
a.m.,
7
p.m., or
1
a.m.?
Right. I got 1 p.m.
So that's one of the possibilities. That's the Jewish time system. It would have been 1 in the afternoon. But if the man's son had been healed then, it seems more likely that the man would have made his way home and made it that same day, that same night. It just seems reasonable if it took that long. He left right away. If he had stopped to eat and whatever, I'm sure he would have gone as quickly as possible, but it seems that he could have made it that same night if he had tried. But, yeah, we're not told for certain what it was, so it's not a big deal if it were 1 p.m. or 7 p.m., it's not terribly important to the story. What is important is this. So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. So it was right when Jesus spoke the words, "Your son lives." At that moment, his son was healed, and so he believed. He himself believed. We're already told that he believed the word of Jesus earlier in verse 50. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. And now again, we're told he himself believed here in verse 53. So he believed again, or he continued to believe, or his faith was strengthened. It may be that he initially believed what Jesus said, that his son was alive, he was living, and then later, now, he came to believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. He himself believed, so his faith was strengthened. He came to recognize Jesus was not a mere man. He was not just a healer who could, a doctor who could come and heal people, but he could just speak a word and it would come to pass.
That ending of that, and he himself believed in his whole household.
Mm-hmm.
I got a footnote, you know, those little cross references at the end of your verses.
Yeah.
And that verse, listen to it. Kind of matches. Check this out. Who shall tell me words good and thou and all thy house shall be saved? It took you to Acts 11:14.
Okay. So his. He believed, and his whole household believed also. Yes. His household would have included his slaves, probably the slaves who came up to him and told him about his son getting better. He probably told them right away about Jesus healing his son at the seventh hour the previous day. That may have explained to them. That's why he was asking. And his household also would include his family, his wife if he were married, and not widowed, his healed son for sure, any other children he may have had, and other slaves, those who were at his house, if those were his household. So he would have told these others after he made it to the house. He believed, and he told his household what had happened, and they believed as well. There are other examples in Scripture where one man believes and then leads his whole household to faith. In Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas were in jail in Philippi, about midnight there was an earthquake. The doors were all opened and all the prisoners' chains were loosened. They all came off. The jailer who had been sleeping awoke to see the doors open. He thought that the prisoners had all escaped, and so he was about to kill himself rather than face death penalty. So when Paul saw what he was about to do, Paul yelled out for him to stop because they were all still there. The jailer came in trembling. He said to them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your house." They spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all those who were in his household. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them, and rejoiced greatly with his whole household, because he had believed in God. So there is another example of one who believed and his whole household came to believe with him. Later in Acts chapter 18, while Paul and Silas and Timothy were at Corinth, we're told that Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So Crispus believed, his whole household believed, and that was an example to the city around them, the Corinthians, and many of them came to believe also.
It reminds me of Ephesians 2:8. Okay.
Yes. So God can use the leader of the household to lead an entire family into faith. The father is certainly influential on the whole family, whether for good or for bad. Obviously, if a father is saved, it does not guarantee that the whole family will be. Salvation is done on an individual basis. Those who are born again are born not of blood, not of your parentage, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So each person has the responsibility to believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But when a father is saved, he should be leading his family. He should be teaching them the gospel. And so he may influence them. He may lead the family into salvation. But the truth is, we all have people that we influence, even if we're not a father or a man, even if we're not in any position of authority over anyone else, there are still others who will listen to you. Maybe your grandchildren, maybe your neighbors. There's someone that we can help to lead to Christ. But in this case, it was a father and his whole household, including his slaves, including the members of his family, they all came to believe because of his testimony, because of what Jesus had done for them. This is, again, a second sign that Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. So what was the first sign? You're right. You're very right. Jesus made the water into wine at the wedding in Cana. That's in chapter 2. Verse 11 there it says, Jesus did this in Cana of Galilee as the beginning of his signs and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So that was the beginning. That was the first sign. This healing of the royal official's son was the second sign. John listed the beginning of signs, the first one, and he listed the second sign, but he does not number any of the rest. He doesn't ever say this is the third sign that Jesus did. So he does go through several other signs in detail. In fact, he did tell about, at the end of chapter 2, verse 23, it says, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw his signs which he was doing. So he did other signs, and John even kind of mentions them, but doesn't specify what they were. He doesn't go into any detail there. But there are several that he does go into detail. So this first sign and the second sign both happened at Cana of Galilee. In both of these miracles, Jesus manifested his glory. So in the first sign, he showed his power over nature, that he had the ability to turn ordinary water into extraordinary wine. It was superior to what they had started with. In the second sign, he showed that he's able to speak, and the thing that he says is immediately done, even over distance. This was some 16 and a half miles. I'm sure that his audible voice was not heard that far away. That would be speaking very loud. But spiritually, all things are under his authority, under his control. He was able to speak it, and it didn't matter where on the planet it was, it came to pass. So in both signs, he did things that are not possible for mere men to do. I can't order someone to fill up a bucket with water and draw some out and it would become wine. That's not something I'm able to do. It's not anything any man can do. I cannot speak and have a man be healed. These are things that belong to God. Now, God did use, I guess we did look at a couple of places already where God used signs and wonders to authenticate his disciples. So they were able to do.
Look at the beginning of the Bible, how the Lord changed the divides the waters, great waters, and keeps them in their battles, and makes them salt and fleshly. So why wouldn't you turn a couple of barrels of water in the
Bible? Right. Right, but that's showing that he is God. It's showing his power. And that's the point. He manifested his glory. He is showing that he is God. His works were declaring who he was. After the first sign at the wedding, his disciples believed in him. And after the second sign, the royal official and his household believed in him. So these signs were selected because they were clear indicators that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And these were both led to people believing in him. There were those who believed and that he was the Christ, the Son of God. They believed in who he was. And so believing, they received life in his name. Okay, we're actually finishing early. I didn't know I'd get through this many verses this quickly, but next week we'll pick up at chapter 5, which is the next sign. This takes place back in Jerusalem, but this sign's a little different. Things take a little turn after Jesus does the sign. He's no longer as welcome as he was before, at least with the Pharisees, that there's some growing opposition to his work. And after this next sign, there's a lot of clear teaching that Jesus gives about who he is and his relation to the Father. And that also turns people away from him.
What should we take from this today? This part of the study,
today? Well, these were written so that we may believe in that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So, how do we apply this today? Just continue to believe.
That God is here, and that there's power in prayer.
I guess we could draw those out. Yeah, draw that out of this, that Jesus, he's able to do all things. We know that. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. We should bring our requests to him. He can heal. He can do what seems to be impossible. No matter how urgent it looks, no matter if it looks like it's maybe even too late, and it isn't too late for him. But
I'm sorry, I was just trying we're having a Bible study, and I figured that instead of just reading the verses and telling the meaning stuff, trying to draw it out of it, what we're supposed to take out of it, take home with us, and remember, where we're coming from.
Okay.
Retain the water life so we can apply,
So, how do we apply it? Well, it's about faith, I think, here, this passage. Does that answer?
That's it.
Okay. Any other question or comment? Okay. Let's pray again. Father, thank you. Thank you again for your word. Thank you for the testimony that we have. Thank you for the miracles that your Son, Jesus Christ, did. Thank you that he is equal to you, that he is not inferior to you, the Father, that he is worthy of being worshipped, that he is worthy of our praise, our adoration, our love, because you love him. And so we should love him. You love us, and we should love one another. So help us to just to believe in him, to believe that he is Almighty God. He is able to do all that we can ask, more than we can ask, more than we can think, more than we can imagine. He can do what is impossible with men, because all things are possible with you, God, and with your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for saving us. We know that that was impossible for us. We could not ever save ourselves. We could not do anything to earn a right standing with you. But you sent your Son to take the wrath for our sins. We thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. We pray that we would walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would be obedient to the things you command, that we would be pleasing to you, and that we would be doing your will. So help us, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.